We have three scripture readings today, taken from the books of Amos in the Old Testament and Ephesians and Romans in the New Testament. Feel free to follow along on the screen, or if you want to open up to Amos 5, which is on page 768 in the blue Bibles provided for you. Again, that's Amos 5, verses 21 through 24. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Next is Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 3:10. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And lastly, Romans 14, 9 through 13. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of God, of himself to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Chris, for that scripture reading. And just two very brief announcements for you as we get started here. Number one is on January 24th, we will have a men's breakfast, and we have been planning this for a little bit of time before some of the events unfolded fully as they have now. And that Saturday is the Saturday following Martin Luther King Jr. weekend. And the subject of the men's breakfast is continuing the dream, keeping the dream alive. And the topic in particular has to do with the basics and the pitfalls and the opportunities of building relationships across ethnic lines. Pastor Arthur Jackson and Pastor Oscar Leva will be leading us in that discussion during that time. And then secondly, sometimes I do this after the service. We're going to have a little question and answer time right over there on the left. So if you're seated there, we want you to stay there to do a Q&A with me. I'm just teasing. If anybody wants to come over there about 5 or 7 minutes after the service is over to have a little dialogue, even if it's just 2 or 3 people, great. I'll meet you over there. It's a controversial topic that we're going to be talking about today. And there's absolutely no way that I can cover everything that someone might want to talk about in this sermon as we study this topic. For most of us, and for a time, much of the world seems to be well aware of the events that took place in Ferguson, Missouri on August 9th, 2014, surrounding the death of Michael Brown. And how could the world, in a sense, be unaware of the lootings and the tension and the protests and the solidarity from various parts of the world over time? Many of us are also aware of the pain which brothers and sisters of yours or mine felt through that death, as well as through the lack of indictment from the grand jury which later followed. Our country has become, in many ways, for a particular period of time, an environment, a heightened environment of tension and turmoil and confusion, and sometimes hostility. And then because of the proliferation of social media, the world is also aware, in the wake of these events, of the tragic death also of Eric Garner in New York City, Staten Island, on July 17th, 2014, this year. And the world is also aware of the subsequent decision of the grand jury on December 3rd not to indict the officer responsible, despite the use of what was acknowledged to be an illegal chokehold on the man. And his last words, Eric Garner's last words, have become emblazoned on our memory, which he repeated 11 times. "I can't breathe," and those words have become a rallying cry. Words printed on Derrick Rose's t-shirt last Saturday, December 6th, and then spread throughout the NBA and, of course, throughout images across the world. So we're all aware of the heightened need for mercy and justice and peace and wisdom in our country at this time. The events of Ferguson have come to a close, but the effects that were felt there and what was exposed have not. My premise for this day, December 14th, 2014, is that America has a racial wound that needs to be healed. It's not normally my practice to break into a sermon series, but I do believe there are times to do so. And this will be a more reflective and perhaps more personal sermon. Say my own journey into building multi-ethnic relationships began when I was 4 years old, when my sister Janae, who's 4 years younger than me, was adopted into what was then a family of three. So the dinner table that I grew up with was a racially mixed family. And I think in some ways I have been, for those 44 years, attempting to make sense of what it means to build authentic, credible, godly, and gospel-centered friendships across racial lines. The vision of this sermon is encapsulated in the text, the first text that we read, in the cry there from the prophet Amos in the 8th century, in which he says, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And the imagery is of a dam being broken, and in a sense of a parched land being filled with water, with fluid. And Amos wrote those words 760 years before Christ was born because he was convinced that it was possible for God's people to become complacent, to carry on the routines of worship, and to become complacent about injustice, to become complacent about the flow of righteousness in a nation. My purpose is twofold. It's simply one, to argue or demonstrate that premise, that our country and our city is in need of racial healing. And then secondly, to suggest some principles about what the gospel and the church's role might be in helping to heal a racial wound. I'll admit that I have my own prejudices, that I'm on my own journey. Great theologian and sometimes profane comedian Eddie Murphy, a number of years ago, made light of the white individual's shallow or seemingly shallow understanding of racial issues when he said, no, man, I'm not racist. I went to gym with a black guy, right? His point was to point out that we are all unaware of our own prejudices at various times. And in some ways, the easiest way to begin a discussion on racism for someone like myself is to simply say, I'm sure that there are racist tendencies within me. Many people thanked me last week for the prayer and for the time that we had on this situation, and I think in some ways it was more that we realized that we all need a way through the divisiveness of this time in our land. One of the messages of Christmas is this, that Christ the Lord Jesus, yes, was born in order to heal the brokenness of the world, in order to dissolve the bitterness of the world, yes, but also to unify the divisions of the world. Remember the words that we sang last week, or the words of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. O come, desire of nations, come, and bind all peoples of one heart and mind. Bid thou our sad divisions cease, and be thyself our King of peace. Is that not what you want? To see our sad divisions cease in this country, or as Will sang just a moment ago. Truly he has taught us to love one another. Truly he's taught us to love one another. His law is love. His gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name, that is in the name of Christ Jesus, all oppression shall cease. I ask you, do you believe that? Do we believe that? So the title of my sermon is Race and Grace, Living with Wisdom in a Post-Ferguson World. And I don't mean to say that the events are no longer having an effect. I mean that it has happened and the issues continue. So would you pray with me as we think through this topic together. Our Father in heaven and our Lord Jesus, we long for the day when you will more fully, O desire of nations, bind all peoples together of one heart and mind. We long for the day when you will more fully cease the divisions of our hearts, cease the divisions of our classes, cease the divisions of race. So be thyself in this Advent season our King of Peace, and bind our hearts and minds together. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Again, my premise for this Sunday is simply that our country, our nation, has a racial wound that needs healing. I don't intend to deal directly with all the particulars of what has occurred. It's too complex for me to delve into in the next few minutes. But I would ask, why is there such a strong reaction? Why do people tend to speak past each other? Why does our country become so polarized? Isn't that possible that our country itself has suffered wounds which are not yet healed? About 17 years ago, when I moved to the city of Chicago, I fell in love with the city, and I love the diversity of the city. But I have encountered the pain over various years. When my daughter, Julia, who's now a senior in college, was in kindergarten, she was the only white girl in her class, mainly African Americans, but also Latinos and Asians in her class. And I watched her think through what it meant to be a minority from her perspective. Our class maybe in some ways had what you might call aesthetic ethnicity, that is, that beauty that sort of transcends ethnic bounds, but in some ways is superficial by us being thrown together. In some ways, I used to love the Christmas programs more there than in the Christ-believing communities that I had come from, because I used to see a picture of the kingdom of heaven, and for some reason, we would sing great songs that related to the unity of self, actually from the book of Revelation, of Christ calling all people to himself. I remember, though, a moment where there was some conflict and tension in our school, and an African-American mother looked me in the eyes after a local school council meeting, and she simply said to me, "Look, you don't understand what it is like to be part of a people who were called three-fifths human. You don't understand that." And I say, "That's true. I don't understand that." I could see that she still felt the pain. You might say, "Yes, right, Pastor, but isn't the problem beneath all of this sin?" And I would say, "Well, sure, but sometimes the way that the scriptures describe sin is with the imagery of injury. Take the book of Isaiah, for instance, when God speaks of the rebellion of his people in Isaiah chapter 1, he describes them as having wounds. He says this, Isaiah does, "They have forsaken the Lord, that is the nation of Israel. They have despised the Holy One of Israel." And then he says, "The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds." I'm simply saying that there are some racial wounds that have not gone away. And maybe you've seen the movie 12 Years a Slave and seen what, from Hollywood's perspective, wounds look like. I do believe there's a raw wound in our country when Tamir Rice, a 12-year-old boy in Cleveland, is shot on November 22nd and then not aided for minutes. The pain over historical injustices has not fully healed, nor has the sensitivity to the present day perceived and real injustices been healed. And I will say it's not primarily a binary issue that is black and white. There are many different races in the city and many different ethnicities in our country, and there are tensions in various directions. We may not believe in the dynamic of white privilege, but just because you and I cannot see it does not mean it is not there. In the letter that I wrote 9 days ago to our church, I said that 9 years ago, Holy Trinity set off on a journey to build a multi-ethnic pastoral team that reflects not just our city, but God's kingdom. And over the last 9 years, we have learned many things. But I've also become a conversation partner through various moments of pain. I remember, for instance, in the last few years when we took our pastoral team away on a retreat, as we do twice a year, and we went into a Christian bookstore, and as we went into the bookstore, husbands and wives of our pastoral team were there, and one particular wife, who's African American, was watched much more closely in this Christian bookstore than anyone else. So she walked out crestfallen. About a month ago, my wife was having a shower for one of the women in the church, and it was 9:58 p.m. on a Saturday night. The shower was on Sunday, and she realized that we were missing a couple of things, two cartons of whipping cream and some chicken. So I ran out to the store and arrived at the store in our neighborhood at about 10:01 or 10:02, and it was closed. And right at the door was a manager who looked at me and said, "We're closed." And I gave him a kind of pleading look and sort of shuffled my feet for a moment and tried to get him to empathize with my situation. And he said, "Ah, come on in." Okay. And he let me in. He said, "But you can only get one thing and then get out of here." So I got three things, disobeying him. Went and got the three things that I needed, got up to a counter, and realized that in that moment, I had forgotten my wallet, my credit cards, and my cash. So there's a short line there. I was trying to figure out exactly what to do. And I can be fairly persuasive in these kinds of situations. I thought I'll have my wife call in and we'll read the credit card over the phone to the, so I asked the person, the cashier, is it okay if I, she looked at me and said, what are you crazy? And then so you have to talk to my manager. So I spoke to her manager and her manager said the same thing. What are you talking about? Are you crazy? We'll have to speak to my manager, who was the guy who let me in. So I went to the door and I said to him, she said, go talk to the manager over there at the door. So I went and talked to him, and he looked at me and he said, oh no, you again. First, you are late and I expect me to let you in. And secondly, you forgot your money and you want me to do something about it. And I again tried to sort of drag my feet and hang my head. And I said, you know what it's like to sleep outside. I was teasing to be in the doghouse. And then looked at the white manager and looked at the African-American security guard and realized I was in a very strange situation. And he looked at me, the manager did, and he said, fine, you can take it home for free. $8.54 he just gave me in that moment. Well, when I processed that with Arthur Jackson the next morning, we both realized that wasn't happening to him if he came to the door at that moment. And the next day when I went back to pay the manager the $8.54, he told me how different this store was, which is located on the south side of Chicago, and how he would have done it differently, actually, if it was on the north side of Chicago where he supervises. All I'm saying is it's imperceptible sometimes, and yet it is real. An African-American pastor I know posted this on social media. If you aren't a black man with a black son, you may never know what it is to experience vicarious trauma. I like that phrase, vicarious trauma. And the answer is, you're right, I don't. Maybe you've seen the cartoon that shows a white man climbing on an African-American person's back to a ledge. And the African person has chains upon them, and the white person gets up to the ledge. The chains have now fallen off, and the African American person looks up at the white person on the ledge and says, can you help me up now? And the answer of the white person in the cartoon is, no, I wouldn't want to do anything to show preferential treatment to you based on race. I'm fine where I am now. One of my best friends when I moved to Chicago was a man whose name is Paul, and he became a kind of mentor for me, the first of a number of mentors in the city of Chicago who helped to teach me a little bit more about the city. Paul was homeless. He was 64 years old. He never had a bank account. We eventually helped him to open a bank account, but he told me that he'd actually never in his life owned anything. He'd never owned a car. He'd owned something smaller than a car, but he never really owned anything beyond that. I'm not saying that that's the experience, of course, of every African-American by any means. And I'm not saying that each of us doesn't need to take responsibility. Of course we do. But what I'm saying is that he never had the experience of what you might call landed wealth, which is handed down from generation to generation to generation like it was for me. Our laws in the city of Chicago for a time period were intended to discriminate racially. They were intentionally written to keep certain people out of other areas and to keep other people in other areas. There's a book called Family Properties by a woman named Beryl Satter, who is the chairwoman of history department at Rutgers University. The book's almost too painful to read. Satter's father was a Chicagoan who died of overwork at 49 years old when Satter was just 6 years old, and she really didn't know what her father did. But the book tells the practices of attorneys in Chicago who exploited African Americans by first telling white families that African Americans are moving into the community so that whites would sell at a very low price. Then they would sell that same house at three times the price to an African American moving into the community. And then, over a period of time, they would deluge them with housing code inspectors so that they would be, say, first ordered to take down the wooden shutters, then have the front porch rebuilt, then fix the back porch, and then fix a fire, so that the family would eventually miss one payment and lose their down payment, lose their fees, lose their improvements, so that the attorney could do it all over again with the next family that came to town. between 1940 and 1960, Chicago's black population skyrocketed from 277,000 to 812,000, so that that story would be played out multiple times throughout the years. The book talks about housing covenants in Chicago. Let me read one of them. These covenants were introduced in 1920, but by the 40s, Chicago led the nation in their use. Here's a covenant. At no time shall said premises be sold, occupied, let, or leased to anyone of any race other than the Caucasian, except that this covenant shall not prevent occupancy by domestic servants of a different race domiciled with an owner or tenant. It's no wonder that some of our neighborhoods are the way they are. That was a law. That was our law in the city of Chicago that other cities copied. Another book called Blueprint for Disaster tells the history of the public housing in Chicago and the deeply flawed policies that were made to virtually guarantee that certain segments of society would be isolated from others. White Chicagoans, Satter writes, used nonviolent methods to contain African Americans. They formed neighborhood improvement associations to pressure white owners and realtors into refusing to rent or sell to all blacks. Now, generally speaking, big picture, when people have responded to these issues, they tend to, and I'm going to way oversimplify here, to respond in one of two ways. One way is I'll call it the individualism response. The other I'll call a communitarian response. The individualism response looks at, and this is not correlated necessarily to whites or blacks, but to a particular perspective. In fact, what I'm about to say was said to me by an African-American Christian friend of mine. And he said, again, this is somewhat of an more of an individualistic response. He said that if Michael Brown and Eric Garner had been obeying the law, they would not have died. That's an African-American friend who's a Christian said that, but it's a more individualistic response, which puts responsibility on individuals to do what is right. A communitarian response tends to be slightly more historical and tends to see systemic evil as a reality. Most of what I just said about housing covenants is systemic evil. It is initiated by individuals, but it is perpetuated by the system. It is perpetuated by communities. And what tends to happen is we speak past one another because we take either an individualistic response and say so-and-so should have been more responsible, say, or a communitarian response to say, no, there is wickedness baked into our institutions. And all I want to do is simply say, can't there be a little bit of both? Does it have to be an either or? The kingdom of heaven judges both the individual and the communal. The kingdom of heaven is wider than one ethnic group or one way of looking at the world and will judge both ways of looking at it. The individualistic response can tend towards what I might call salvationism, which simply says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save people from their sins, and that's it. It's true, he came into the world to save people from their sins. And the other view tends toward what might be called transformationalism, which says we can bring the kingdom of heaven on this earth. I want to put something in between. I don't have a good name for it. I'm just going to call it influentialism, which says, yes, Christ came to save sinners. But should we also not stand against the societal evils of our day? Was not what William Wilberforce did with his entire life of perseverance correct? One of the members of our church remembers Martin Luther King Jr. marching through her white Southside neighborhood, and she remembers neighbors and relatives moving out onto their well-manicured lawns to throw eggs and stones and tomatoes at children marching through her neighborhood. The organizers of the protest at that time, Martin Luther King Jr.'s aides, had determined that it was too dangerous to have adults walk through that neighborhood, and so they determined that they would have children march through the neighborhood, thinking that no one would oppose children marching. And yet, stones were thrown and eggs were thrown, and so when she went back into her living room, she told them what they were doing as a teenager, a young girl. She told them, what we're doing is wrong, what you're doing is wrong. And they looked at her. Her relatives and her family said to her, you don't belong here. and she profoundly felt she did not belong there. And when she was old enough to move out on her own, she did, and moved out of that neighborhood. I'm not saying that each of us is through and through racist. I'm saying that there are principalities and powers and greater forces at work that are larger than ourselves. And what happens when there is a wound is we become very sensitive about it. It magnifies our reaction to everything. I, in my poor driving, almost ran someone over about a week ago, right when all of this was sort of breaking. And I was looking to the left, and I didn't look to the right. I came to a stop sign, one of those kind of rolling stops, and a young man and his friend were right there. He was African American, and he looked at me like, "You idiot, what are you doing?" And in that moment, it was like everything that was happening in the news ran through my mind. All of the tension was magnified in my mind in that moment. And I felt like in his as well. And I could read his mind that it was all happening. I'm just teasing. But when he made it the other side, I just said, "Sir, I'm sorry." And he looked at me and he said, "That's okay. That's all right." And we kept moving. I'm saying that there is a kind of wound in our country. That is my premise. Now I just want to think about some principles. Are there ways to heal division in our land? Or put it differently, how might the gospel or the church or you help play a part in healing a racial wound? Can the church have a significant role in healing a racial wound? And I actually believe the answer to this is yes. I believe that Jesus has done something that no human institution can do. And so I just want to give you a few principles that underlie what I think it takes to live with wisdom in a post-Ferguson world. And the first is simply this, is to acknowledge that God himself desires justice and righteousness to flow. That's why I included the Amos 5:24 passage. He cares more about it than you do. And the vision shall not go away. There's two words in that passage where it speaks of letting justice flow and righteousness flow like a river. And one is the word mishpat, and the other is the word zedika. Mishpat and zedika. And mishpat has to do with governance and the judicial decisions that are made by both governments, by God himself, but also by individuals. God wants right decisions to flow from his people and in countries. The other word is the word Zedekah or Zedekah, and it simply has to do with the moral character of God's people. Part of the reason Christ came into the world was because there was a void as it related to right judgment, so that when Jesus comes and begins teaching, he doesn't use the Hebrew words, but he uses Greek words that are very, very close to those two concepts. And says that when you make judgments, make your judgments right. And he speaks, in fact, the entire book of Matthew is about righteousness. Dikaiosune, the book of Romans, is about righteousness that God is longing for, a moral character and quality that will be present in his people. God longs for justice and righteousness, and it's part of the reason why he redeems sinful people and creates countercultural, cross-racial communities that speak justice and righteousness and become salt and light in the world. Secondly, besides acknowledging that God himself desires justice and righteousness to flow, secondly, Christ was born and taught and died in part to give us the power and the possibility of removing hostility from our hearts. Let me say that again. That Christ was born and taught and died in part to give us the power and the possibility of removing the racial hostility from our hearts. I mentioned in the second service last week that part of the reason my parents began adoption was because in their experience in about 1970, one of their African-American friends was killed by being dragged from white medical students from an automobile in the post-racial violence following 1968 and death of Martin Luther King Jr. That is hostility. But listen to the words of Ephesians 2:13 again. But now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. A reason why Christ came into the world and was born into the conflicted Jewish first century world that he was born into was in order to kill hostility. And in particular, to kill the hostility of Jews and Gentiles. You see, what salvationists say is that Christ came into the world to save sinners and to do nothing else. The salvationist says that today God is concerned with how we live in injustice only and not with whether or not we overturn injustice. The salvationists of the day will say that Christ gives us no blueprint for how to overturn the systemic sin of the world. And it's absolutely true that Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's absolutely true that God is concerned with how we live under injustice, but that does not mean that God tolerates injustice. The fact that the gospel doesn't lay out a blueprint for wiping out systemic sin does not mean that God's people should lack a prophetic voice against systemic sin. Nor does one have to believe that we are ushering in the kingdom in our own power in order to promote the relevance and the radicalness of the kingdom. God ushers in the kingdom, but he calls us to speak out against injustice. There is a wound that needs to be healed. And the whole picture in Ephesians is of Christ being wounded so that those wounds might be healed. He takes two warring factors, the Jews and the Gentiles, and he makes them one. He makes them brothers. Some will say, well, that's between the Jew and Gentile only. That's not between any other races. Christ breaking down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile to make them brothers is exemplary of what he has done for all races and for all ethnicities. Some will say Jesus did not die to remove racial hostility, and I would say we're not reading our Bibles then. Some will say the Bible doesn't speak out against slavery, and I say that it speaks out against the most pernicious kind of slavery that has ever existed, namely race-based slavery, which kidnaps people from one people group to another and enslaves them, which is what North American slavery was. The Bible is very clear about that. Some will say he merely died to remove hostility between us and God, but that is not the teaching of the New Testament. So one, principle one, the vision of justice and righteousness is alive in God himself. Two, Christ was born and taught and died in order to give us the power and the possibility of removing racial hostility from our hearts. Three, Christ was born and taught and died in order to create a family, a people, an institution that is intended to embody transracial peace. Christ died in order to create a people that embody transracial peace. I don't know if you've ever been to the Shedd Aquarium before. The best part of the Shedd Aquarium is right when you first come in. There's this huge pool of water where there are sharks and there are every particular kind of fish is there. Every fish looks different from every other fish and each one has its own name. It's stunning in its diversity. Before Christ died on the cross, God's people were known as one ethnic group. There was just one group. It was the Jews. And he died in order to bring the splendor and the color and the creativity of all people groups into his kingdom. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3.
was a very long text that Chris read from Ephesians, but it comes towards the end of Ephesians 3. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "To me, though the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles." That is, to preach to the nations, preach to every people group is what he means there. To preach to all the unruly, non-Jewish groups of the world from a Jewish perspective. To preach to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. All of this is yours, is his message. To bring to light, listen to what he says, his job is to preach. And then he says, verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. That is, for ages and ages, people did not know that Yahweh's people would be a people from every tribe and nation and tongue until Christ died, until the apostles came into the world, until God revealed it to the apostle Paul and says, this mystery has been hidden for all times, and now I want you to proclaim it. So that, verse 10, so that in the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. And in that moment, when Paul writes the word manifold wisdom, he makes up a word that didn't exist in order to help people understand and see how diverse God's wisdom is. The word he makes up, you could interpret it or translate it as super multicolored wisdom of God. He wants people to be able to see the wisdom of God in the church, that peace has come between warring factions. In other words, he wants the church to embody the peace that has come between those who would, without Christ, have hostility against one another. So the wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, God has done in Christ what no human institution can do, and that is to remove hostility from our hearts and then say, we are brothers and sisters with one another. We are in a family together. Here's how Paul puts it in Colossians 3, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, Paul is saying, what if Michael Brown and Darren Wilson could worship together? What if cops and civilians could worship together? What if they were part of the same body? Truly he taught us, we sang, or we heard sing, to love one another. His law is love. His gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for his slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. I called and emailed and talked to or texted about 11 people this week and spoke with about 8 people from various backgrounds. All minorities, just to ask them, if you were going to stand up and say something to people about how to live with wisdom in a post-Ferguson world, what would you say? One of them said, well, Ferguson might be over, but we're not really in a post-Ferguson world. Other people said, well, in some ways, nothing has changed except things have been more exposed. My sister that I mentioned earlier, she's biracial, half Italian, half African-American, she simply said, I would say, start building trusting and authentic relationships with other people. That begin there. Just take that very small and simple step. Be in relationship, she said, with people who are different from you, seeing each other for who they truly are. Christ has come to redeem us from our sin, and Christ has also come to heal our divisions. And he heals our divisions by uniting us as disparate, hostile individuals into one body. And says, you are now actually supernaturally one with each other. There's a wound, but Christ has died to heal the wound. Christ was wounded to heal the wound. Christ created the church in part as a place to demonstrate that wound can be healed. With that older gentleman that I mentioned to you, Paul, when I first moved to the city, we sometimes would go into underdeveloped neighborhoods, and we were, in our kind of naivety, doing street evangelism and walking up to people. And he said, just, you know, so you know, as soon as you and I drive into this neighborhood, everyone thinks that we are the police, okay? That we are salt and pepper, and that that's what they're doing. Because the question is, what is it that binds those two people together? Why are they in the same car together in a certain neighborhood? And the answer from the perspective of Christ is that his blood has made us one. That it is not a blue uniform, but it is the red blood of Christ. I'm going to close by simply reading what one individual wrote to me when I asked her what she would say to the church about how to live wisely in a post-Ferguson world. She said, I think to live wisely in a post-Ferguson world in a lot of ways is the same as living wisely in a pre-Ferguson world, keeping in step with the truth of the gospel. Ferguson hasn't changed that. It's just underscored the importance of Christians believing and living and thinking about and talking about and praying the gospel. Through the gospel, we know what healing and peace and reconciliation and justice and love and unity are. She says, I'm reminded over and over when I think about race relations in the U.S. how clearly the gospel speaks to these issues and how apart from Christ these longings will never be realized. But more practically, she says, I think living wisely and keeping in step with the truth of the gospel looks like listening and asking questions in the context of relationships with people from different backgrounds, listening and validating the experiences of others, not just Black Americans. That this is so powerful. The spotlight right now, she says, is on Black Americans because there are so many marginalized groups in our country that even if people stop talking about Ferguson, there are other groups to think about. She says, I think in a post-Ferguson world, we can't avoid talking about prejudice and privilege and injustice. And to do it wisely requires humility and openness because it's so hard. And so emotional. Those are the thoughts that come to mind. I'm still trying to figure out how to engage with it personally. I'm glad we are addressing this with our church body. I'm going to close with the words of Romans chapter 14. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord to both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to me. So then each of us will give an account for himself. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but let us decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love. And his gospel is peace. May we let the grace of Christ in our own lives enter into the realm of peace for his glory in this Advent season. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for a gospel which is multifaceted, a gospel which shows forth your multicolored, super diverse wisdom in calling a people from every tribe and nation and tongue to yourself. And we thank you that through Christ, the curse is being reversed and that your blessings are being made known as far as the curse is found. We pray, Lord, that nothing